We return this evening to the subject of Abraham Booth. And if I sometimes seem to be going a little slowly, I want to make allowance for the fact that I'm being translated in the other room for the benefit of our brethren here. Last evening, we concentrated mainly on the life of Abraham Booth. This evening, I'm looking at the legacy of Abraham Booth, what it is that he has to say to us at the present time, how we can benefit from his life and ministry. Now, Abraham Booth belonged to an old tradition in English nonconformist churches, the tradition of the scholar pastor. It was considered a highly honourable position in days gone by. These scholar pastors were close students of the Word of God and of Christian doctrine. Their work focused on the local church to which they were called, but the wider church benefited through their writings. They may not have travelled widely, some of them did. Booth didn't. He made a point of not being away from his congregation more than necessary. He said on one occasion, "If I'd left my congregation as often as some pastors have left theirs, they would have left me." So he saw his work as being very much in his own church, in his own congregation. Now, there is a tendency today to try to draw able scholars into seminary work exclusively, so that sometimes they're drawn completely out of pastoral work. And sometimes it happens that men with no pastoral experience at all are called to teach men in seminaries, men who are in the seminaries because they are called to the pastorate. And there is a great danger when that happens. The seminary and the local church move apart. And I'm sure that some of the problems that Pastor Poe was outlining this morning in his address to us have arisen because of this divorce between the seminary and the pastorate. It's so important that we have our eye in both directions. We need to study. We need to encourage people to study. We must provide facilities for men who are called to serve in the ministry of the gospel. But on the other hand, we must never lose sight of the fact that they are called to serve in churches, local churches. Well, Booth followed in this great succession of scholar pastors, which went back to Puritan times in England. Those great figures that we read about, men like John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, they were university men, but they were also men with tremendous pastoral experience. And Booth's work had a wide impact, and it continues to be of great value, and I hope that it will be recovered and the opportunity will be given and taken to for Christian leaders, preachers, students to study his writings. And as I said last evening, he is a remarkable man because, in his own words, he had a wife and children before he knew anything about English grammar. But you read his writings, you won't find many grammatical flaws in them. Now, what I'd like to do this evening is to take a number of areas, four areas where I think Booth is significant. First of all, Abraham Booth had a passion for the gospel. Secondly, he had a zeal for church order. Thirdly, he also had evangelistic zeal. And fourthly, he was a man of prayer. Now, all of those are important when we start to look at this man in detail. So let's look then, first of all, at Abraham Booth, a man with a passion for the gospel. And that comes out from three of his writings particularly. That doesn't mean to say he was only passionate about the gospel when he was writing these books. But his overall concern for the gospel appears in these writings. The first book is the reign of grace, which I mentioned last evening. The second is the death of legal hope. And the third is a book called Glad Tidings to Perishing Sinners. I want to tell you what the purpose of each of those writings was. So let's start then with the reign of grace, which he published in 1768. I told you last evening how he came to write it, and that is the best known of his books, and it's deservedly the best known. It is the one which has been reprinted through the years more than any other. Although his collected works were never reprinted as a whole, as a set, after 1813, this book was reprinted a number of times in the 19th century, and again it has appeared in this present or in the last century. Now, the purpose of the reign of grace is to show that the work of salvation is entirely of the grace of God. And what he does is to survey the entire field of salvation. It goes back to the doctrine of election, and he then works his way through, comes to the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. Now, perhaps some of you who are alert to a way of presenting Christian doctrine suddenly say, the 5 points. Well, the 5 points are there, but more points are there, because there are more points to salvation than the 5 points. Now, you will find the 5 points of Calvinism there, and you will also find justification, regeneration, and you will find glory, the state of glorification which is before us. Now, there is, of course, a way of arranging these doctrines which Booth follows broadly, and theologians have used a Latin expression for that, the ordo salutis. Let's just put it in English as the order of salvation. But before he starts with that, which you might have thought was the logical thing to do, begin with it, begin with election, Booth takes up the question of what is grace? He probes this in some detail. And he examines the meaning of the word grace by a careful study of Scripture. And he makes a helpful contrast between grace and mercy. I wonder how you would distinguish grace and mercy. Well, I'm not going to come round and ask you, but do you distinguish them? Can you think of a way of distinguishing those two concepts, big biblical concepts? Well, Booth shows from Scripture that mercy is God's response to man's suffering. And that's the essential meaning of the biblical term. And of course, mercy is in operation whenever God deals with us in his love and compassion. But there's another element to grace. Grace is the exercise of mercy in a situation where we do not deserve mercy. And in fact, looking at our plight, we have forfeited every claim to mercy. And we know, of course, that in human situations, there are lots of occasions where we've come across people who deserve mercy. They deserve our pity, our compassion. We're in the human situation together. But when we survey man's position in God's sight, the first thing that surely God has to say about fallen man is that he deserves to be punished. As sinners, we deserve to be condemned. Our condition is obnoxious to God. And, sadly, in our disobedience, we have been willful. and at enmity with our Creator. But instead of condemning us, God pours out His free, undeserved favor in blessing after blessing to secure our spiritual and eternal life. Blessings for helpless sinners. That's grace. But Booth says grace reigns, and of course he's taking the expression of the Apostle Paul from the Epistle to the Romans. What does he mean when he talks about grace reigning? Well, he means that grace is always in control. It overcomes every obstacle. It overcomes the obstacle of our guilt. I put this reverently, that is a tremendous obstacle in the sight of a holy and a just God. How can guilty sinners receive mercy? Grace also overcomes our own stubborn hearts and our perversity, which again and again responds to the temptations of Satan and the charms of a fallen world. But in spite of everything which is set against us, grace is triumphant. Grace reigns. Now, it was the appearance of this book which made a village pastor become a national figure. And we can say that hundreds of people learned their doctrine from it. It was a good book to give to people who wanted to see how the great doctrines of the Word of God related. And like all great books, it was a book which came from the heart. Booth was writing out of his own personal experience, and it's deservedly a Christian classic. All right, so much then for the appearance and the publication of The Reign of Grace. Let's come on to the second book, The Death of Legal Hope. Now that followed fairly closely on the first one. It was published in 1770. Soon after Abraham Booth arrived in London, and he got to know the London churches, he was aware that something more needed to be said about justification by faith alone. And he says that he's written this book to face a two-pronged challenge. And he calls the two prongs Arminian legality and antinomian licentiousness. Now, by Arminian legality, he means that there are some people who have twisted and distorted the doctrine of justification so that they are now teaching that to some extent our salvation is linked with our own obedience, our justification. Faith by itself has to be supplemented by our obedience. Now, we were being told this morning about the new perspective on Paul. And this really relates to that, but in an 18th century form, Arminian legality. But Booth seemed to see that there was a bigger problem, and that was what he called antinomian licentiousness. And what he understood by that was the belief that if we are justified, our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, then personal holiness becomes unnecessary. Now, in one sense, he dealt with that in the Reign of Grace. He taught that sanctification is an essential. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But there were people who had pushed certain biblical statements to the point where they were saying that the moral law of God has nothing to say to justified people. They've come to faith, the moral law condemns the unbeliever, But now there are statements in the Word of God which talk about being dead to the law. So Booth has to ask and answer the question, what does it really mean to be dead to the law? After all, Christians are said to be in that condition. Well, he approaches it like this. He says, first of all, unbelievers are under the law as a covenant of works. The fact that they can't keep the law doesn't alter the fact that they ought to keep it. And the fact and that they don't keep it, and it's the basis of their condemnation. And so he looks at that as a covenant of works, an arrangement which God has established, which men are under. If they could keep it, salvation would come through the law. But they can't. So secondly, he says, believers are delivered from condemnation, are freed from that way of salvation. They're no longer being dealt with by God in terms of a covenant of works. Because Jesus Christ has met all of the demands of that covenant of works for believers. So in that sense, a Christian is dead to the law so he can live to God. But what does God want him to do? Well, God wants him to live a life which will reflect the holiness and the purity of the moral law. So he embraces the moral law as the expression of the will of a loving father. Because he loves God, he wants to do the things that God has already said he ought to be doing. And from love, he keeps the law. Now, it was necessary to say that. Because people were saying wild things about the law. And it's still necessary to say it today. Because once again, we find ourselves in a position where some people are saying, we no longer have to keep God's moral law because the law has been written on our heart. But when you begin to ask them what law is written on the heart, then they become confused. So Booth dealt with that issue. Then the third book came a number of years later. And that book is called Glad Tidings for Perishing Sinners. And he's answering a question, what right or warrant is the word he uses, does a sinner have for coming to Christ, for trusting in Christ? Now, there were hyper-Calvinists at that time who were saying that you cannot come to Christ unless you are sure that the Holy Spirit is constraining you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What right have I got to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so they begin to look at themselves and they ask, am I really sorry for sin? Or is it just some natural twinges of conscience? How does my sorrow for sin differ from Judas Iscariot's sorrow for sin, which led to his suicide? Now, Booth's answer is that you don't start looking at yourself for a warrant or an authority. The gospel is the only warrant. He says that the gospel, as used in the New Testament, is good news. And it's essentially the doctrine of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. And Paul states the gospel in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the gospel is good news for everybody who hears it. You mustn't stop and ask yourself, is it good news for me? Am I among the elect? And sadly, I've known people who ask themselves, they sometimes driven themselves nearly silly, asking themselves, am I among the elect? Before they feel they've got any right to seek mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Booth deals with that. no goodness in man's nature, or even the work of the Holy Spirit, produces a warrant or an authority for salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now he recognizes that in practice, nobody will come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit is at work. And it can be quite beneficial to analyze the work of the Holy Spirit. But whatever we do, we must not suggest that a preparatory work of the Spirit, which leads us to faith, is the authority for coming to Christ. The gospel alone is the authority. Now, these three books are a statement of historic Christianity: of the reign of grace, the death of legal hope, and glad tidings to perishing sinners. And they establish Booth as a true evangelical and reformed theologian, a gospel man in the full sense of the term. Secondly, Abraham Booth was zealous for church order. His passion for gospel preaching and for evangelism never caused him to devalue the place of the Christian church. And he produced a number of works which deal with this. Three I'm going to mention: An Apology for the Baptists, Paedobaptism Examined, and thirdly, An Essay on the Kingdom of Christ. Now, Booth came to London at a time of great blessing in England. We saw that last evening. It was the time of the 18th century revival, and from almost the beginning of the revival, London had been a centre of revival preaching. George Whitfield had preached there, and other great figures of the revival. And vast numbers of people had been converted. Congregations had increased, new works had been established. And there was a tremendous sense of Christian love and a recognition that denominational boundaries had been too rigid. One of the most rigid of the boundaries was that between the Church of England and all the nonconformist groups. But the various nonconformist groups tended to be quite distinct and separate from each other, and not too interested in each other at that time. But that was beginning to dissolve the rigidness of the distinction. And there was a new sense of Christian fellowship. And a number of very important enterprises began as a result of this fellowship, this association with one another. The first Bible Society was established, and works that Christians engaged in, caring for old Christian people, meeting the needs of those who were oppressed in various ways. But as that was happening, the Baptists found themselves accused of bigotry because their church order, or the church order of many of them, caused them to refuse to admit unbaptized Christians to the Lord's table. And so there was pressure being brought on the Baptists, and the pressure was to move to a completely open approach to the Lord's table. Now, Booth believed that baptism was a condition of a coming to the table. And he wrote the book An Apology for the Baptists in 1778, and in it he establishes that Baptists love their fellow Christians. And it's not bigotry, but loyalty, which causes them to act as they do. And then he showed that there is a certain logic in the Bible. Baptism is logically prior to the Lord's table, and that's been recognized, he says, by all sections of the Christian church. The book was written in a very gracious manner. unlike some books which have been written on this subject. And for over 30 years, it really held the field. A man, Robert Hall Jr., who later opposed Booth's position, said that Abraham Booth's book was the most powerful appeal for close communion. Now, whatever our beliefs, I think we have to recognize that a disciplined approach to the Lord's table is important. And we may feel that Booth takes his position too far. I would argue myself that he does in some respects. But what he does do is to establish the position of the importance of the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. We must be very careful not to play fast and loose with either one of them. So it's a very powerful work in its day. The next book on church order was Pater Baptism Examined, 1784. Now that was a bigger book, and what Booth proceeded to do here was to look at the arguments which are put forward for Pater Baptism. And he made the interesting discovery that there are many different arguments which are used. The Roman Catholics use a particular argument. The Anglicans have a different one. Presbyterians yet another. And so did the Independents. And Booth then argued that if you look at these arguments, you find that they contradict each other. And this is really what he was doing in this book. Well, it sold out very quickly, and in consequence, it was revised and enlarged, and it became a two-volume work in 1787. One effect of that was that when it became such a big work, that when Booth's collected works were published after his death in 1813, the editors decided it was too big to include in the collected works. But I'm told that the modern American publishers republishers of Booth's works are planning to include it with the other works. Now, it was criticized by a prominent independent minister, Edward Williams, and so Booth wrote a defense to Pater Baptism Examined, and that really is his teaching on the nature of baptism. And it was a significant piece of Baptist theology. But it had an interesting consequence. It was in the years following this that an American, Adoniram Judson, an American Congregationalist, was conscious of a call to missionary work in what was then known as Burma. And when the arrangements were made for him to go to Burma, he found that he would have to travel via India, specifically via Calcutta. And therefore, almost certainly, he would come into contact with William Carey, who by now had been in Calcutta or the Calcutta area for a number of years. So he thought, right, well, in order to safeguard my position, I better see what this man really does believe and come up with an answer to Carey, whatever Carey may suggest to me. So somebody said to him, all right, well, if you want to know what Carey believes, you better look at Abraham Booth's Pater Baptism Examined. So he got it, the big work, the two-volume work, and he made it his study on the long voyage from New England down through the Atlantic into the Indian Ocean, around the tip of India into Calcutta. And by the time Adoniram Judson and his wife arrived in Calcutta, they were Baptists. They had been completely convinced by Abraham Booth. And to Carey's amazement, because he knew that they were coming, the first thing they asked him to do was to baptize them both as believers on a profession of faith. Now, that meant, of course, that he was in difficulties back home in the States, because it was the New England Congregationalists who collected the money and backed him in his venture to Burma. What was he going to do? He couldn't expect that they would carry on paying him. After all, he jettisoned one of their principals. And it was Abraham Booth who wrote to the American Baptists and said, look, you've got a missionary in India already. You better get together and collect money and pay him and support him in his work. And so it was that American Baptist missionary work, which today is a tremendously vast enterprise, it really had its roots in this book in a most unexpected manner. So Pilate baptism examined was significant in that respect. I shan't say very much about the third book, just to mention what it was about and why it was written. It was an essay on the kingdom of Christ, published in 1788, and it was really addressing the English situation. Booth points out that the kingdom in the Old Testament was visible and national, but Christ's kingdom is essentially spiritual. We enter the kingdom by repentance and faith. The citizens of the kingdom are the poor in spirit. Christ alone is the king of this kingdom. And unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom, he can't enter the kingdom. And therefore the conflicts that this kingdom engages in are spiritual conflicts. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't expect the state to round up all the people who don't agree with us and throw them into prison. And we don't threaten them with death because they don't agree with us. Our weapons are prayer and preaching and Christian witness. The Christian church is mighty through God. It must not seek state recognition. It must not expect that it will enjoy the patronage of the state. The New Testament economy has no place for established churches. Now, the importance of that is that in England, there had been for many years a close alliance between church and state. And even today, the monarch, king or queen, whatever the reigning monarch is, one of their titles is Supreme Governor of the Church of England. And what in practice it means is that the higher officials of the Church of England, the archbishops and the bishops, and a number of the senior clergy are actually appointed in the name of the monarch. Now, the Queen herself doesn't get involved in this, although it's done in her name, but it means that the Prime Minister of the day decides who shall be Bishop of here or there. And of course, Prime Ministers are not noted for being religious people or spiritually minded people. And the worship of the Church of England has been regulated by Act of Parliament. Now, Booth produces a passionate plea for a free church in a free state. Right. Moving on then from church issues, let's think about Booth's evangelistic zeal. I'm going to speak here about the particular Baptist Missionary Society, secondly the Baptist Itinerant Society, his love for his fellow men and his concern for children. The Baptists first established their missionary society in 1792, and you will be familiar, of course, with the work of William Carey and the men associated with him. Now, that was essentially a work of a group of men in the English Midlands. And they met at a place called Kettering, where Andrew Fuller was the pastor, and it was there that it was decided that there should be established a Calvinistic Baptist missionary agency. And it was from that agency that William Carey came and went to India. And the early, perhaps the leading figures at this time were Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., and William Carey. Now, these men were all convinced Calvinists. The interesting thing is that they probably, none of them, had ever seen the sea. So they were, in fact, they lived right in the centre of the country and hadn't travelled far. What they were doing was setting up the means for sending a man across the sea to travel in what was a perilous manner to India to establish a work of God in India. Now, Abraham Booth was not in that original group. It was, as I said, essentially a move amongst Midland churches. He was now in London. And at first, the London churches were very cautious about this. They thought, well, what do these men know about what's involved? London is the place where money is raised in large numbers. London is the place, at least, where people have experience of trading abroad. And here are these unknown people, obscure people, from little country towns and villages setting up this work. And it's been suggested that the London ministers, to some extent, were guilty of the spirit of Eliab when David, you remember, presented himself to fight Goliath. And they virtually were saying to the Midland ministers, well, what are you doing getting involved in this? Well, at the first meeting held amongst London ministers, Abraham Booth was absent. He was away because he was not well. And nothing really seemed to be done very seriously. They thought it just wasn't going to work. But as soon as he knew about it, he added his support and began to encourage the work. And it was he who introduced William Carey's first colleague, a man by the name of John Thomas, who joined Carey. Now, John Thomas was a rather irresponsible person, but we can't really hold Booth guilty for that. He didn't really know everything about him. Thomas caused Carey problems. But Booth was a good correspondent, and throughout Carey's time in India, he maintained a steady correspondence with him. And Carey said that the letters of Abraham Booth were as cordials to my soul. After Booth died, he missed those regular letters that came to him from Booth in London. And Booth not only gave him news, but he sought to encourage him and to deal with issues of biblical understanding and theology. So much then for the Missionary Society, the Baptist Itinerant Society, 1797. Now, that was set up in London with encouragement from Booth to ensure that, with all the interest in missionary work, which was now building up, as we were head of steam behind missionary work by the late 1790s, they wanted to ensure that the unevangelized parts of the United Kingdom were not neglected. Many of the churches were in small towns, some of them in villages, but there were vast tracts of country which were ignored. And so this society led to a widespread interest in evangelizing the villages. I recently have had occasion to study the activities of one of the men. Most of the men are completely unknown today, but I was reading about a village schoolmaster from Wiltshire who borrowed a horse on Sundays, a farmer's horse, in order to ride down a valley. And he visited that valley regularly, preaching in the villages. Sometimes he was stoned and attacked, but he persisted, and churches came into existence as a result of the work of this man, Thomas Wastefield. Our own church at the moment is trying to revive one of those works, which in fact sank into very low waters at one time. So the Baptist Itinerant Society was very important. Booth also opposed slavery. Now, he opposed slavery because of his love for his fellow men. And the anti-slavery movement was also developing at this time, and it was led by Christians. William Wilberforce, again, who dies 200 years ago, was tremendously important and spent his life in seeking to work for the abolition of slavery. He achieved the abolition of the slave trade in 1807. Actual abolition of slavery in the empire had to wait till 1833, which was the year of his death. But Booth was involved in that movement. Booth also included work among children. He catechized the children of his own congregation, and his church was one of the first churches in London to set up a Sunday school. And one of his deacons, a man by the name of William Fox, spent a great deal of time and energy encouraging other churches to establish Sunday schools. So then, we see a man who believed the gospel, loved the gospel, and put it into practice in a number of practical ways. But I want to conclude by just talking about him as a man of prayer. And that's my fourth point. One of his close friends, William Newman, said of Abraham Booth, "He had the gift of prayer in a very marked degree, and whoever heard him pray was impressed with the idea that he prayed very much in secret." Another London minister, John Rippon, who was the pastor of the church which later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of Spurgeon's predecessors, said of Booth, "Abraham Booth visited many of us and prayed with us as if we had been his own charge. Some of his prayers which he offered to God under my roof in seasons of affliction can never be forgotten." And it's interesting to hear the comments of an American visitor, who, a godly man, who travelled around in London at the end of the 18th century. And he was asked what he thought of the religious scene in London at that time. And there were a number of great preachers in London, and they had good congregations. And he said, "I've heard several ministers preach, and they preached well. But I heard one minister pray, and that was Abraham Booth." Now, that doesn't mean that the other men didn't pray, but there was something about his pulpit prayers, and some men seemed to have that gift. I would say that that was the thing that struck me personally about the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. When I first heard him as a student in 1956, it seemed as though as he prayed and poured out his soul before God in the pulpit, you were actually caught up into the presence of God. He was there, and you went there with him. And some men seem to have this gift in a very marked and a glorious way. And Booth certainly seems to have done. He welcomed a call for special prayer for revival. And later on, we find that Booth was promoting prayer meetings not only in his own church, but in London, for the state of the nation and the spread of the gospel. He was a godly man, a prayerful man. So then, Abraham Booth is an example of a diligent and a faithful minister. I'm not suggesting for one moment that he was perfect or that all of his views were correct necessarily in every detail or that he was always absolutely balanced. We have to measure every man by the teaching of the Word of God. But he was one of a number of men raised out of obscurity and raised to eminence among the churches of the day, not because he was ambitious and because he was a self-promoter, but by faithful service he was used of God and raised up by God, and was responsible with others for raising the state of the churches in the days in which he lived. And for that reason, we thank God for his memory and we value his legacy.